John chapter 15, if you will. Be sure you're praying for those that are on the road or not able to be here, and we're so grateful for them too. I was reading an article just the other day, and within this article, that one sentence struck me because reference was made to skyrocketing prices, an economic chokehold, and unscrupulous businessmen making out like bandits. So, being a student of grammar and literature and things like that, tell me, what kind of words are skyrocketing and chokehold and making out like a bandit? What do we call those kinds of things? They're figures of speech, right? Do you ever think about how much of our normal, everyday language employs those kinds of figures of speech? They're as normal as the air that we breathe. In your lamenting your yellow burnt lawn in August, and you say, you know, man, the ground really needs a drink. When you talk like that, you're using figures of speech and you don't even really realize it. And those figures of speech are what help to make communication alive. They're devices that are used to make the things that we say interesting and cause the people that are listening to us to be more susceptible to want to listen. And I don't know of anyone that used more figures of speech, really and truly, than the Lord Jesus Christ did. Would you believe that there are as many as 200 different classifications that scholars have come up with to denote the various types of figures of speech used just by the Lord himself? 200 of them. And sometimes there's not much difference between them, not just from the things the Lord used, but in general. For example, Peter makes a statement, all flesh is like grass. And Isaiah, who he's quoting from, he says, all flesh is grass. Somebody says, well, they're saying the same thing. Well, yeah, I understand what you're saying there, but they're actually two different kinds of figures of speech. When Peter says all flesh is as grass or like grass, he's using a simile. The word like or as is a simile. Whereas where Isaiah says all flesh is grass, now the grass becomes a metaphor. Well, that's just some technicality within the world of grammar. But tell me then, what kind of figure of speech is the Lord using in this now, his seventh and final of the great I am's, in the Gospel of John that are found in the first five words of verse 1 of chapter 15. There's more than mere representation going on here. I am the true vine. There is a genuine resemblance between himself and a very common agricultural plant found in a plenteous proportion in the ancient Near East. In fact, we know it here. We got one growing in our yard in the parsonage. And we all enjoy what the fruit of the vine produces. But that isn't the only metaphor in this passage. In fact, if you blink, you'll miss them. He actually uses three. The word vine is metaphorical here. It's not a literal vine that he's talking about. The word husbandman in verse 1, another word for an old English word for farmer, or a vine tender is another one. And then the branch in verse 5 is yet another metaphor. So you can see that it is very picturesque language that the Lord is speaking in this extended illustration that is intended to convey truth to our minds. There are branches that produce, and there are others that do not. And regarding those that bear, there is fruit, there is more fruit, and there is much fruit. So six times within these first eight verses, the Lord's going to elaborate on this all-important matter of fruitfulness or lack of such. And his whole reason for employing the imagery within the immediate context is for the purpose of preparing these men for his imminent and immediate departure, which will occur really on the very next day. Now, it's critical that he challenges them to think in terms of being productive and not simply just sitting on their hands waiting for his return. By the way, when I just said sitting on their hands, that's not literal. That's another metaphorical figure of speech. He's challenging them to think about what's required in this critical matter of discipleship. It's time for them now to launch out on their own, and they're going to do so without his physical presence. By the way, beloved, growth is what every true Christian wants. You cannot be a true Christian and say, I really don't think I feel like growing today. It is impossible to have a regenerate soul, have eternal life at your disposal, the very life of the Lord Jesus coursing through your inner man, and lack the innate desire to produce something. That's concomitant with the factuality of regeneration. It's as natural to a Christian to want to grow as it is in a young child to want to grow up physically. All kids want to grow up. They can't wait till they grow up, and then they wish they were kids again. Well, it's just the same way with Christians. They want to grow. So all three of the metaphors taken together, they produce a picture of a vineyard with true believers that are organically, supernaturally related to the vine, which is the Lord Jesus, the sap from that spiritual trunk running through each and every Christian's spiritual veins, and the Father walking among the vineyard, lovingly caring for his orchard there, so that each and every segment that produces will produce forth more productivity. But there's a complexity of factors that are involved in this. The first of them is found in that very first verse. And we'll make this our first point now. I hope you picked an outline up on the way in. The Lord makes a statement of his relation to these branches. All right, and he's going to say in verse 1, he is the true vine, the genuine vine. Now, friends, the imagery of a grapevine is so elementary, really. It's so simple that it's like it needs really no explanation at all. We all know what the Lord's talking about here. We're talking about it's nothing if it's not a very utilitarian plant. It has very tiny flowers, but when it produces, you wind up with these luxurious, glorious grapes at some point in the maturation process. In fact, vines exist as the life source of whatever tributaries are produced. The purpose of the vine is to pour its centralized life into the life of the extending branches. That's why a vine exists. And so that figure matches the life and the purpose of the Lord in his leaving heaven's glory and allowing the incarnation to take place and the giving of himself, a life producing another life or a life for a life. That's what the vine does. But you'll notice that the Lord adds a very important distinguishing qualifier. Can you find the qualifier? It's an adjective. It's a very simple adjective right there in the opening statement. I am the what kind of vine? The word true there is the adjectival qualifier. Now, why that? Why is that important? Why add that qualification? Well, let me tell you a little bit about vines, especially in the first century and really throughout the history of Israel. Vines were not only common in the agricultural society there in the ancient Near East, but they had a particular significance for all Israelis. Now, because of the way that chapter 14 ends, there's some question as to just where the Lord is making this statement. Right? In other words, are they still in the upper room or not? If they are still in the upper room, perhaps his eyes focused on the moonlit tendrils of a vine that might have been encompassing the lower part of a window. Or if they're on their way to Gethsemane already, they passed by many a vineyard on the way there, and the common vine fires that would light up the night sky would have been obvious as they crossed the Kidron Valley. You can burn an old dead vine. In fact, it was used for these kinds of fires in the evenings. But beyond all that, the grapevine was the symbol of Israel's national life. In fact, many in Israel still consider it to be their national symbol. Not only did it appear on the coins that were minted during the Maccabean period, but so precious was this symbol to the Jews that a huge, richly carved golden vine adorned the opening of the gates of Herod's temple. Huge thing, ornate, beautiful thing. The branches, the tendrils, the leaves, all of them were made out of the finest pure gold. The stalks of the bunches were actually the length of a human being. And they were decked later on in these extremely costly jewels. In fact, Jewish artisans would draw lots and they would take turns from time to time. They would be given their allotment period of time to add to what was already there. And they would add a grape here. Another guy would add a leaf there until it becomes eventually through a period of time this gorgeous, spectacular spectacle of national life in Israel. And there it was, right on the magnificent temple of Herod. Now, this wasn't something that the Jews were fabricating. The Old Testament many times and in many places speaks of Israel as a vine. I did not check the exact math, but I think that that is really the predominant metaphor for Israel, God's vine. They were intended by him to produce, and not just produce anything, to produce refreshing fruit that would spread to the entire world. That was part of the deal within the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. So Christ was the fulfillment of all of that symbolism that had been suggested. And every one of the major prophets, plus Hosea and the Psalms, they all speak of this imagery of the vine. Probably the best known scripture on this came 7 centuries prior to the incarnation of Christ. It seems like Isaiah really loved to major on this particular metaphor. And I'll just give you one example. In Isaiah chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there, Isaiah says, now, in verse 1 of Isaiah 5, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. Okay, so all of the conditions are going to be right in place to ensure this overwhelming productivity. And it says, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. That means bad fruit. So God calls on Israel to make a righteous judgment about this situation in Isaiah 5. And if you're there, you'll notice in verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? Wherefore, all right, that's why. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. What went wrong? What happened? God's asking the question. And Jeremiah also, he speaks of the vine. Jeremiah 2, verse 21, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Hosea 10:1, Israel is an empty vine. And on we can go. So these verses, they all have one thing in common regarding this imagery of this God-ordained nation as a vine. And that is that as a fruitless vine, they didn't produce anything, Israel is nothing if not an enormous disappointment to the owner of the vineyard. So what was God's response to the enormity of the disappointment? Well, we can go to Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Right? Do you understand the question there that Ezekiel's asking? In what sense was the wood of a vine superior to that of another tree? Well, if we're talking about wood, it's actually not superior. You would never, if we had it here, we would never use vines to heat our homes with. If you have a fireplace, you don't do that. You can't make a house with a vine. You can't construct furniture out of a vine. You can't even a handle for a farm tool can you make out of a vine. It's kind of useless, actually. And then Ezekiel says in verse 4, Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. You can't build with it. You can't use it. You can't even hardly heat with it. And then verse 6 of Ezekiel 15, Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, As the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, Israel, you're a fruitless vine. You produced absolutely nothing worthy of me. And so you are worthy only to be burned with fire. Now, if that's not a tragedy, I don't know what is. What a disappointment to the owner. What a useless resource. In fact, you could almost hear God weep in Psalm 80, where that whole psalm uses that vine imagery to talk about the Exodus and the conquering of Canaan and how that vine took deep root, filled the land under David, and then even extended into the reign of Solomon. But ultimately, the vine produced very little, hardly anything. So God says it's only worthy to be put on the fire heap. And Psalm 80 looks at the carnage after the fact. For example, going through with you in a very quick way these passages that talk about the vineyard, like Psalm 80, verse 14. It says, There return we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Now he takes an amazing leap there in the 80th Psalm. Verse 17, Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. Now what should the average Jew reading Psalm 80, what should they have done with that passage? Especially verse 17. May I say, friends, one of the most common Old Testament designations for the Messiah was that of the branch. All right, you have four major passages that discuss the Lord Jesus Christ as the branch of Israel. For example, Isaiah 11 in verse 1, And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, it's not that the Lord replaced the old vine with an entirely new one. That wasn't the case. This Messiah is a rod, or a branch, if you will, that popped up out of the old vine. It's out of the stem of Jesse, who was from the tribe of Judah. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 is another reference to Christ as the branch. It says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. In other words, there's this stump in the ground. It'll start out that way. And it will be a king and a priest and a servant. And when God's own son finally showed up in his own vineyard, wouldn't they rejoice to see him? How's he going to be treated? Well, in Matthew 21, you have the parable of the householder, that planted a vineyard, and he sends his servants, and they kill the servants. And it says in Matthew 21:39, the vineyard owner said, "Surely if I send my son, they'll treat him right." And it says they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And now the Lord ramps up all of that imagery that I just quickly went over with you. Basically, what I did was a version of the whole glossary of vineyard theology with you. And John takes all of that Old Testament imagery of the vineyard, and he just wraps it up with these words that the Lord Jesus spoke on that night at the Last Supper. "I am the true vine." But a vine dresser is still needed. And he says, "And my Father is the husbandman." So you have there all of these centuries of Old Testament ideology coming forth to its fruition there at the Last Supper with that opening statement of the Lord Jesus in the first five words of chapter 15 and verse 1, and really throughout the rest of the verse. All right, now that brings us to our second point tonight, and that is that the husbandman is the one that performs a ministry that is dependent on what condition the branches are in. Okay, it's dependent on the nature of the branch. And you'll find that in verse 2. Notice, we got the vine. Who's the genuine vine? The Lord Jesus. Who's the husbandman? The Father. All right, now every branch, verse 2, in me, right, he's the vine. Branches grow out of the vine. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So you can see the work of the husbandman here, right? That's what he's talking about in verse 2. It's two-dimensional. There's almost a play on words. In fact, there is, between the words taketh away and the word purgeth. Taketh away is are, and purgeth is kaph are. All right, so there's really only three letters difference in the text, but there's a world of difference in the life of the person. And what makes it even more interesting is that the resulting pain behind these two activities are so similar that sometimes the one thing feels like the other. All right, so let's go through what the Lord just said in verse 2. Some of these branches, namely the fruitless ones that produce nothing, all right, they are taken away. They're pulled out. They're bundled up. And there's sometimes they used to tie these things to trellises and put them off to the side. And maybe they'll produce later. Probably not. All right. And then there are fruit-bearing branches. And if you bear fruit, you get something done to you. It's called pruning. Right, those branches that are doing well, those that best convey the life that is contained in the vine as a source, those get the knife. Because no grapevine can ever produce anywhere near its full potential unless it gets pruned. That's a rule of horticulture, not just with grapevines. That's true of your rose bush. That's true of a lot of things. That's true of the fruit trees in your backyard. It's true of much within the world of horticulture and agriculture. So these fruit-bearing branches, they don't get taken away. They get things cut out of them. All right, grape growers, viticulturalists, they practice several stages of pruning. And I'm not sure it doesn't even match what the Lord does with us. Let me just give you these stages. Stage one is called pinching, right? You remove the growing tip. And that's so that it won't grow too rapidly, because if it grows too rapidly, it ruins the fruit. So you have to control the timing of the growth. It's called pinching. Stage two is called topping, when a foot or two of new growth is removed to prevent the loss of an entire shoot. And then stage three is called thinning. So you've got pinching, topping, and thirdly, thinning. In thinning, the clusters, the grape clusters that enable the rest of the branch to bear more, and better quality fruit are dealt with there and thinning. And then finally, in stage four, you have a cutting, where the husbandman will cut away the suckers so that the whole plant can get more nourishment in the right places. It's a skillful thing to be able to do this. Now, in the ancient Near East, in the Lord's day, vines were pruned either in the fall and sometimes in the winter so that the main stock would have more advantageous growth and fruit at the time of harvest. Now, perhaps the Lord had this whole drastic process in view. You know, to the uninitiated eye, it looks cruel, doesn't it? It looks kind of wasteful. I mean, you're doing a lot of cutting here. But it's the only way that the plant can ever totally produce to the greatest capacity possible. In other words, if you don't do any pruning, you're going to get a weak crop at best. Now, beloved, that is exactly how it is in the Christian life. So what is involved in this pruning? Well, you say, well, it must be pain. Well, and that's kind of true. Pruning hurts. It always hurts. But it's a good kind of pain. It's the best pain for you. But now here's the shocker. What do you think the knife is? That brings us to the third point tonight, verse 3. What's the instrument that the husbandman uses to do this work of pruning? I mean, he's got to go down to Ace Hardware and pick the right instrument out, right? What does he use? By the way, isn't it a glorious thing that the Father takes such a personal interest in us? It's the Father doing this pruning, by the way. You can see him stooping low over the vine, laying his hands on every single branch, giving each branch such careful, individualized attention. And friends, that's really critical to remember, because when you can say to yourself, I must be a Christian or these things would not be happening to me. But once again, I want to know, let me get back to my original question. What instrument does the Father use? Right? See if you can pick it out in verse 3. He says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. All right, now that's critical. We don't just make up. You don't just go straight out to the field and make the connection. The word of God is what dominates the discussion. All right, so let's camp here for a second now. What do you and I normally equate pruning with? If I talk to you in a spiritual, metaphorical language about pruning, you're a Christian, God's going to prune you, what do you immediately associate that with? Anything from A to Z that hurts, right? Loss of employment, financial reversal, some illness, interpersonal conflict, maybe a trip to the dentist. In other words, our common tendency is to identify the instrument as anything that hurts really bad that we might be forced to go through. But according to verse 3, that's not the instrument that God uses. Beloved, apart from the word of God, we would not even know how to interpret an event like this. So the instrument, the tool that the Father uses, is the scripture. It's what does the pruning. It's what does the cutting. It's just like the writer of the Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active, able to cut, divide between the soul and marrow of the bone. Now, I'm not saying that God never uses circumstances. He absolutely does. In fact, he uses them as the additional tools that he brings into the equation many, many times. But it's the scripture that the scripture is the thing that gives life to your life. And once again, you have another one of these amazing word plays here. With the word purgeth, you'll see it in verse 2, and the word clean in verse 3. They're almost indistinguishable. The word purges is katharai, and clean is katharoi. Right? So it's not that the words are the same. They're absolutely not the same. But the sound of it suggests this deliberately making of a point through the sounds. Because Orientals are not Western people. They have ways of expressing things differently than we do. Every branch that beareth fruit, he katharai, purges. Now ye are katharoi, clean. See? So that you don't forget it. And it happens through the word of God. You'll hear something in a sermon. You'll read something in a Bible. You'll be doing a study. You'll be listening to the radio. Anything, the word of God seizes you and deals with you. It happens in the word. It's the scriptures, ultimately, that snip off the suckers, that just suck the valuable life that could have been channeled into something that can actually produce something worthwhile for Christ. It's the scriptures that do the correcting, the snipping. Now let me show you how this works. The apostles are in a boat. They're in a hellacious storm. It's raising towering waves that just are crashing literally on top of their bodies and filling their boat with water. Meanwhile, Jesus is asleep on a pillow. And they cry out, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And the Lord says to the weather, as though it were some wild animal, he speaks to the weather and he says, "Be muzzled." And then he asks the apostles, "Why are you so fearful?" All right, snip. See? It was the statement he made to the apostles that pruned the apostles. It wasn't the weather. See, fear, they're all petrified. That's an unwanted growth that had to be pruned off their branch. It was inhibiting the desired fruit that the Lord was trying to infuse in their lives, namely faith. The fear was hindering the faith. It's got to go. Snip. And here's the deal. Friends, the storm was not what pruned the apostles. It was the word accompanying the circumstance that pruned them. A man named Hughes wrote a really good book, for pastors to read. Very easy to read, short book, wouldn't kill you to read it. It's called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Tremendous book. It was really, really a well-done thing. And he uses a young man out of seminary, and he has this grandiose scheme, and he had amazing talent. The guy's a very talented guy. And he shares it with some friends, and the friends assure him this has got to succeed. They had confidence in him, and he had confidence in himself. Well, to make a long story short, this church plant that Hughes hatched up completely failed, total failure, and Hughes is totally embarrassed. And he's about to quit the ministry altogether, but he has lunch instead with an older and wiser man. And he said, "Philip, that was the best thing that's ever happened to you. I mean, had your church plant succeeded, you would be today holding how to do it church seminars." And then he shared a bunch of scriptures with Hughes that nearly pruned Hughes to death. It was the scriptures that pruned him and got him off of this growth kick and superstar mentality that's so prevalent in so many circles of Christianity today. Well, what else do we know about pruning? We know that God's hand is never closer than when he prunes a vine. It's when he's cutting the hardest, and it seems like he's taking a hike after he does it, that he's actually truly the closest. The pruning hurts, but it will never harm you. The more we're pruned, the more the Lord Jesus is seen in our lives, because the suckers are being snapped away. And it doesn't happen until there's first this lopping off of this unwanted growth, this sick baggage that so many of us carry around. And who is it that experiences this? In the text, who is it? Every branch, not 99%, not 50%. Everybody that's saved gets this done to them. Everybody. So let's face it, think of all the dead wood that we bring in here. I mean, just think of that. Are you vitally, supernaturally connected to the vine that is the Lord Jesus Christ? Somebody says, of course I am. All right, think of what you brought in here for the two services, this morning and then tonight. What if God turned on some kind of ultraviolet light that could shine right into your soul so that we all look like the baggage that needs to be trimmed? Well, not to worry, because if you do truly belong to Christ, the Father will see to it that you and I get exactly the pruning that we need. That's what church services really are to a great extent. The Word of God goes out and we get pruned if we're listening and if we care. He's got a great array of cutlery, God does. And how long has it been since you felt the sharp edge of the Scriptures just pruning you back somewhere? There you were. You were wrapping the vines and the tendrils of some carnal affection all around you. And all of a sudden, you came into contact with a Scripture and snip, you at least got rebuked for having your affection not on things above, but on things on the earth. And when that happens, you should be grateful for that. You should say, thank God for that. And that is what you will say if indeed you are a real branch. All real branches get pruned without exception. And God's got to obviously do more pruning on some than others, but I get pruned. I get pruned all the time. I've been getting pruned for 30 years, over 30 years. And I'm so glad, so glad that God loves me enough to do it. Because what all that could ever mean is I'll produce better fruit, regardless of what anybody else says or what anybody else thinks. And so will you. And so you should look forward to the pruning times. And God just might, your case may be a little bit more severe than others, so God will insert a circumstance alongside the snipper to kind of enforce the snipping, you see. But God will enforce the law about this pruning business. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That's always been Christ's modus operandi. Now, I didn't talk about the ones that he takes away and burns. I may bring that up next week. Those are people that say they're Christians. They jump on the bandwagon of Christendom, but there was never really any regeneration. And that's a problem. That's a problem. But for those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest things he does for us is the thing that we least suspect. And that's this marvelous, incredible activity of pruning the vines that he's so interested in, that he died for, and that he cares so much about. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Thank you for this episode of the Word of God. We're grateful for its teaching. Help us, Lord, to long to produce for the Savior. The Bible says we'll know them by their fruits. Help us, Lord, to be known as fruit-producing people so that we can give glory to Christ with our lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.